I would like to start out today with a very small confession. And that is this. I occasionally watch reality TV. And I enjoy it. Thank you. True Christian community right here. I blame this guilty pleasure of mine entirely on a couple of former roommates who introduced me to such small screen treasures as The Hills, Big Brother, Survivor, The Amazing Race, Top Chef, and even, yes, really, The Bachelorette. I don't watch most of these shows anymore, really, truly, in part because Eric cannot stand reality TV, and for good reason. But in my forays into reality TV, I picked up on a phrase that's been on my radar ever since, and that is this, the phrase, everything happens for a reason. Have you heard someone say that? It is all over the place in American parlance. If you start listening, you'll hear it everywhere. Everything happens for a reason. Just think for a second. Do you think that's true? I'm not sure exactly where that saying and the underlying belief comes from when people use it. Is it a sort of remnant of hyper-Calvinism, saying everything's predetermined by God, sort of equivalent to it was God's will? Does it have New Age roots? Something along the lines of believing that the energy of your thoughts and feelings creates the reality you experience, something I found online this week, just searching that phrase. Or is it a modern-day expression of Aristotelian or Stoic philosophy? Or just something people tend to say to try to make other people and themselves feel better? Because interestingly enough, when people say everything happens for a reason, they tend to mean everything happens for my good, to make me or my life better, or you or your life better. It's a really interesting phrase, and one that fascinates me, because as Christians, we know that it has just enough truth in it to make it dangerous. We do believe in a universe of cause and effect, which God has a master plan into which each of us fit, and in which God works all things for good for those who are in Christ. But too often, this phrase, everything happens for a reason, is just a way of turning something bad into something good in the mind of the person saying it, a way of trying to make sense of things that hurt. Sometimes a way even of denying personal involvement and responsibility for something that happened. In other words, it's a phrase that's often not about cause, but about meaning and significance of an event. And it's a phrase that leaves it up for grabs who gets to interpret the reason or the significance. It's no accident that, according to a Yale research study, both religious people and atheists alike have a sense that the major events in their lives happened for a reason, whether that's God or fate. So we human beings long for a sense of meaning in our lives, to know that the things that we experience and that we go through mean something, to be able to take comfort in knowing that somebody or something has a plan. But when events happen that don't seem to fit in to what we knew or what we know, how do we respond? How do we know how to interpret these events? The disciples were in this situation after Jesus' death. How did his suffering and death fit into what they believed or thought they believed about the Messiah, about him as Messiah? And what about all these rumors of him being raised from the dead? How did that fit in? In our passage from Luke today, Jesus shows up to tell them that indeed all of these things happened for a reason, but that the meaning of these events could only be seen and grasped through faith, through him. Everything happens for a reason, maybe. But to understand the reason requires interpretation that Jesus alone can give. Jesus is the key that opens the door to meaning. Last week, we heard John's account of Jesus appearing to the disciples in a locked room. This week, we've jumped over to Luke's gospel, and his emphases are a little bit different. So the passage we have today follows immediately after the account of the two disciples encountering Jesus on the road to Emmaus. We don't get that in the lectionary this year, but this is the event right after that. So if what you remember about Emmaus, maybe, the two disciples discussing along the way, puzzling about what the women were saying about the empty tomb, Jesus showing up and interpreting scripture to them along the way, their invitation to him to join them for a meal, then finally their recognition of him at the table when he takes over the role of host and breaks the bread, and their eyes are opened to him, and then he vanishes, poof, maybe. Dramatic, to say the least. So full of excitement, they rush back to Jerusalem to find the other disciples who are also gathered and talking. He really has risen. He appeared to Simon. We saw him too. Oh my gosh, what's going on? You can imagine the chatter and the chaos as everyone shares these experiences and begins to hope a bit and speculate a lot. And in the midst of this gathering and the wondering and the puzzling, Jesus appears and stands in their midst. Have you ever thought about what that would be like if he appeared right there? Even though they'd been talking about him being risen, they are terrified. Maybe he appeared suddenly. Maybe the doors are locked. Maybe he looked different, but kind of the same. But whatever the reason, even though they're starting to believe, they're not there yet. I think it's really easy to get frustrated with them. Come on, guys. Seriously? You don't get it yet? We hear this every year. You don't get it yet? But I think we'd have been the same way. I'm sure I would have. We don't want to get our hopes up until we're sure it's for real, this good thing God is going to do. It's easier to disbelieve and be right than to hope and be disappointed. But as we've seen the past few weeks, Jesus is so gracious with his sheep. He helps us see rather than condemns us for not seeing. And so, in today's passage, when the disciples are still wrestling with the facts of what happened, and even more so with the meaning of what happened, still wrestling with this question of why, Jesus gives them two things, the same two things he gives us today. When Jesus shows up in the middle of his disciples, his first answer to their questions and their fear is to give them his body. Luke's account makes two things very clear. One, that the resurrected Jesus is not a resuscitated corpse like Lazarus. Otherwise, the disciples would never have mistaken him for a ghost, right? And two, that the resurrected Jesus is not a disembodied spirit or a hallucination. Jesus says, look, guys, it's really me in the flesh. Touch my hands and my feet where the nails went in. Look, I have flesh and bone. No ghost has that. And as further proof, he eats some fish in their presence. It's interesting that it's fish. In conjunction with the bread that Jesus broke in the Emmaus episode right before this, Luke seems to be making a connection with the feeding of the multitudes, the 5,000 or the 1,000 or however many it is in Luke. I didn't look that up. When Jesus breaks bread and fish and distributes it to everyone until they're full, and Jesus is revealed in a new way through that miracle. Here, too, Jesus is revealed in the context of a meal, even a simple one. It's no accident that in the early church, there are murals that depict bread and fish as the Holy Communion meal. Altar Guild might be a little tricky if we did that still today. The symbolism is that of Jesus being revealed as who he is, in this case, as resurrected and as himself, yet different somehow, but fully embodied. Does it matter whether or not Jesus was raised as a body with flesh and bones? Some argue no, that the principle of resurrection, God bringing life out of death, stands as a truth on its own. In other words, that everything happens for a reason regardless of whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead truly. But from the very beginning, the church has argued that yes, it matters. It matters for us that Jesus was raised as a body and not just as a spirit. It matters because Jesus is the one who shows us where we are headed, what we'll eventually experience after we die at the resurrection of all things. So if he wasn't raised, what hope do we have that we will be? And what hope do we have that we are children of God now? It matters because if Jesus kept his body, so will we. And that means that what we do here and now in these bodies matters. Our bodies will bear the scars of this life and witness to God's redemption. Jesus shows them his hands and his feet to prove that it's really him. When he is revealed in glory and we are made like him, we might still point to the scar of a C-section or a heart surgery, to the stretch marks of giving birth, to the emotional scars of betrayal or heartbreak or suffering, all redeemed and healed and a little shiny again, but still visible. Things we can point to and say, like Jesus, it's really me. These bodies and this world have a future with God. So what we do here matters. Jesus reveals himself in the flesh, showing them that it is really, truly him, alive, though he was dead. But note that he doesn't stop there, as if proof of his physical resurrection is enough for faith. The fact of Jesus' resurrection, bodily, does not automatically lead them to faith in him as Lord, just as it's not enough for us to try to convince people around us that Jesus rose from the dead and just stop there. As one commentator writes, Christians who believe in bodily resurrection are no more Christian or faithful to the resurrection than Christians whose faith would remain unaltered were Jesus' bones to be discovered tomorrow. Belief in resurrection is not something akin to whether or not one believes in fairies or the Loch Ness Monster. Believing the fact doesn't make you a disciple. Belief in a fact as true does not automatically equate to surrender and repentance, which is the response true witness to Jesus calls for. So Jesus gives the disciples a second thing in answer to their doubts. He gives them a story. He has been giving them this story throughout his time on earth with them. But here he gives them the master story from beginning to end, revealing himself to them through scripture, interpreting to them what they have seen and experienced, opening their heart in a new way. And we discover that Jesus is the interpretive key to understanding scripture, just as scripture is the interpretive key to understanding Jesus. The story Jesus gives them makes sense of the suffering he experienced. That was the biggest thing they were wrestling with after his death. How could the Messiah suffer and die when the Messiah was supposed to be God's triumph? This was the biggest thing they couldn't get their hearts and their minds around. So Jesus draws it out from the scriptures. Jesus' story shows the consistency of God's plan. We've talked about this a lot in Core at 9, this series, God's consistency. Rather than his death being a side route, Jesus shows them how the scriptures always pointed to this, that this was part of the story from the very beginning. And then after telling them the story about him, Jesus weaves them into the story too. He says they're to be witnesses and to carry on the plan of God, which is that repentance and forgiveness of sins are now to be preached to all the nations, to the Gentiles. Luke has hinted that this would come throughout his gospel, but Jesus didn't really go there. It's an unfinished thread. And now we see that the task of finishing the story is given to the disciples, just as it is given to us. And they do. That's one of the great things about getting to read so much scripture in our service, like this passage from Acts. We see that the disciples obey, that they're changed, that Peter goes out and preaches exactly what Jesus said, his suffering, his resurrection, and the repentance demanded by the truth of the kingdom. They've found the reason behind everything happens for a reason, and they go out to tell the world what it is. So when the disciples were wrestling with the question, what is going on and why did this happen? Jesus comes and stands among them. And he is among us here today as well, ready to speak, ready to reveal himself, and we pray that he will. So a few thoughts for us today about how this story speaks to us here and now. And the first is simply this. Have you met the risen Christ? Have you met him, you yourself? Or do you simply know about him? Maybe believe a few things about him. Maybe even believe that he was resurrected. We can only bear witness to something we ourselves have personally experienced. That's what it means to be a witness. So have you met him? Have you been changed by him? Resurrection life is life-changing life. Life that breaks the enduring power of sin in our lives. Life that deconstructs everything we cling to in order to teach us to cling to God. Experiencing resurrection life is not like putting your tongue on a 9-volt battery and getting a little zap. Resurrection life is like a lightning bolt of electric current. It changes everything in its path and brings power to more than a little battery can dream of. When the risen Christ shows up, we need to hear him speak words of peace, because we will most likely be afraid. For Jesus demands allegiance. He knocks us out of our comfort zone. He He requires that we change. It requires deep courage when the risen Christ shows up. We would be destroyed were it not for the fact that the risen Christ is the face of love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. When the risen Christ reveals himself to us, we are changed to be like him. Have you met the risen Christ? Have you been changed by his presence and his self-revelation? Resurrection life requires repentance, which one commentator defines as realignment of one's life, that is, dispositions and behaviors, towards God's purpose. Repentance is a reorientation of our lives towards God. The image that comes to mind for me is of a flower that reorients itself toward the sun. Wherever the sun moves, the flower moves to follow. How does that image of repentance change your perception of your need for it? It was striking to me in the passages for this week how much about sin and repentance there is. After all, didn't we just get done with Lent? But resurrection life is holy life, life in which we flee sin and turn to Christ, and we never get past repentance in this world. We won't be absolutely sinless until Christ is once again revealed and we are made fully like him. But for those who live lives oriented toward the risen Christ, there's no place for the indulgence of sin. That's what we talked about in Core at 9 this morning. Thank you, Kevin. Because once again, our bodies matter. As one commentator writes, that is why God is so concerned about what happens to the earth and to human beings. That is why God is distressed and angry when people starve or are mistreated or murdered. Suffering matters. Not just because it is unpleasant and distressing, but because our bodies are integrally us. How we treat our bodies and the bodies of others is therefore enormously significant. It is also why John says what he does about sin. If matter and bodies don't matter, then what we do with our bodies here and now is hardly significant. They do, however. We are already God's children because of resurrection. Our bodies are made for living differently from the way we used to live. Our bodies are made for living differently from the way we used to live. Have you met the risen Christ and been reoriented toward him? What places in our lives have not been transformed by the risen Christ? Let us pray that those places might have an encounter with him that leaves us forever changed. Perhaps you too are wrestling today with questions of why. Was there a reason that this particular thing happened in my life? Is there a reason why I'm in such pain? Maybe it's for my benefit, but it really, really hurts. Surely a good God wouldn't do that to me. Maybe he doesn't have any control over the world after all. It sure seems like he's either not powerful or not good. I think we all wrestle with those questions at some point in our lives, perhaps many times over the course of our lives. And if that's you today, then hear this. The risen Christ offers you his body. He offers you his body in the Eucharist table, where he says, "This is my body that was broken for you." The risen Christ is a Christ who knows pain and the question of why God. Come to his table and receive. He also offers you his body in the bodies of one another here, albeit a lot less perfectly. We pray that this will be a community in which Jesus is revealed by the way we treat one another. In other words, by our love. The hands of Jesus are reaching out to you here today in the hands of each other. And the risen Christ also offers you a story into which you fit. A story that may not have answers to all the specific questions about why, but a story that ultimately makes sense of the world in ways that a trite phrase like "everything happens for a reason" can never do. A story that says that some things that happen here happen because of sin and evil, but that ultimately all of that will be defeated, and we will be made like him, and all things will be renewed, whether tadpoles or tangerines or American elm trees or the very rocks that cry out glory. everything happens for a reason only through the resurrection of Jesus and the work of God to bring about good out of evil, life out of death. Some reasons we can see, others we can't. But when we can't see a reason, we can still know the risen Christ as he is revealed in Scripture and in the breaking of the bread or fish. We don't always get a reason, but we are given his body and a story. A story that is true and that is for you and for me. May we know the presence of the risen Christ as we live out his story and come to the table together today. Amen.